It's the section that many have called the most eloquent passage in all the Bible. It certainly does speak of a subject in its purest and most eloquent form. You won't find anything like it in any of human literature. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he speaks here about love. He tells us what love is. Sadly, I believe that here in America, we've pretty much lost the definition of love, and we've substituted human affection or even lust for what the Bible describes as the purest of all human emotions, and that is love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." If there's no love in my heart, no matter how eloquent I am, then all I say is noise. That's what he says. All my words are just noise if it doesn't come from a heart of love. He says, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing." It's too often that people who are supposed to be people of faith, fine Christian people, men or women, and who have some understanding of the Bible, yet don't have this divine love residing in their hearts. And while they have knowledge, a certain knowledge of the Bible, and while they may have a certain amount of faith, yet they are cold and distant and hard and sometimes cruel. Paul says you can have all of those things, but if you lack love, you're nobody. He says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it doesn't profit me anything." I can give everything I have away. I can be a really great, generous philanthropist. I can even give myself over to martyrdom for my faith. But he says, if I don't have love, if I don't do it because of love in my heart, love for Christ and love for others, and he says, it doesn't profit me a thing. Not only does it not profit you, it doesn't profit anybody else either. And then he tells us what love is and what love isn't. And today, I would like to point out exactly what Paul talks about here as to what real love is, so that we make sure we haven't lost the definition, the whole concept of what real love is. This is the God kind of love, the God kind of love that's supposed to abide in your heart and mine. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails." Love never fails. I want to emphasize these things today in our final session, just to speak about what true love is and how it's demonstrated in a practical way. He says in verse 4, first of all, that what love does. He says it suffers long. It's good old biblical terminology that simply means love is not easily provoked. It is not soon angry. Some versions translate this, love is patient. Some translate it, love doesn't get tired of waiting. Basically, it means love is slow to anger, slow to become angry, slow to provoke to passion, and slow to provoke to some kind of a response. That's what love is. Love isn't quickly angry. It can endure evil. It can endure provocations. It can endure verbal assaults without being filled with rage and resentment or the desire to retaliate. Love is a powerful thing. Love is not weak. Love is strength. You see, most of us cannot endure provocation. we want to retaliate, we want to answer back, we want to reply. If we're hurt, we want to hurt in return. But Christ taught us a whole different kind of love. He said, as I have loved you, that's how now I want you to love one another. They nailed him to a cross, and he did not threaten any of them. He didn't say, I'm going to get you for this. He didn't curse any of them. He didn't threaten any of them. They threatened him. They falsely accused him. They slandered him. They maligned him. And the Bible says, as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, that is quiet, so he opened not his mouth. He did not respond in kind. Biblical love follows that example of Christ. Love is strength under provocation. It is strength under stress. It is the capacity to love under all kinds of strain and adversity, and at the same time, even while undergoing those things, remain sensitive to others. Love is not irritable. You see, it suffers long. That means it can put up with a whole lot. Love is not irritable. It's the exercise of self-restraint. Even when things are irritating, aggravating, and not going like they're supposed to, love suffers long. It's long-suffering, the Bible says. Well, just like God's slow to anger with us, we're supposed to be slow to anger with each other. Love suffers long. It's a great passage. Also, he tells us right here in verse 4 that love is kind. Love is kind. This word actually is a word that means good-natured. It's a word that means to be gentle, to be tender, to be affectionate. One of the old-time commentators translated this, love is benign. Benign in the sense that it's not toxic, it's not hurtful, it's not harmful. Love is not out to injure you. Not real love. Not real love. William Tyndale, many of you heard of him. He died for his faith. He said, love is courteous. That's how he translated this. Love is courteous. Kind. You know, isn't that lost, I think, to a large degree in our generation? Whatever happened to just good old-fashioned kindness? Just good old-fashioned kindness. It means that love is not harsh. Love is not sour. Love is not bitter. Love is polite. Even under stress. Even under strain. Even when provoked. This is the exact opposite of hatred. Love produces in a person a very gracious spirit. There's a kind-heartedness that is just the opposite of being cruel and cold and harsh and rash. Love, as one version translates it, love is not mean. Now, there are people who are mean. They just mean. Mean with their words, mean with their actions, just mean. But the Bible says love is not mean. Love is not mean. Love is kind. It is polite. It is gracious. And in all of that, it's genuine. It's not pretense. Y'all with me so far? Yeah. Proverbs 31 speaks about the virtuous woman. And it says of her that in her tongue is the law of kindness. In her tongue is the law of kindness. Now, I think that's a wonderful thing, that kindness would reside in our tongue so that we don't use our tongue to injure others, but we're polite, we're gracious. Even if somebody's not so gracious to us, we're gracious. Kindness is a virtue that holds other people in very rich affection. It does not waver in its devotion. It's never discouraged if other people fail. It's not discouraged. It's not made bitter by the ingratitude of others. Love is kind, and kind is a manifestation of goodness. It's interesting that he tells us these two things that love does. It suffers long, and it's kind. And then he tells us what love doesn't do in these verses. He tells us what love isn't. And he goes on in verse 4 here. He said, love does not envy. It does not envy. It's where we get our word, jealous and so forth from. Sometimes jealousy even enters into a marriage relationship. Jealousy, envy. And that's something that we all have to guard ourselves against. When God says love is not envious or jealous, we rejoice when others are blessed. When good things happen to others, we're blessed. Envy, the green-eyed monster, as it's sometimes referred to, resents the happiness of others. Envy resents the blessings of others. It resents the promotion of others. It resents the success and position of others. But love delights in the blessing of others and the promotion of others and the recognition of others. Envy would rather see others fail. It would rather see others fall on their face and then would gloat. But love never does. Envy makes rivals out of others. It makes opponents out of others. Envy enters into this unholy competition with others. Very combative, argumentative, but love is not envious. It is not jealous. There's, another element here too, and that is love does not detract from the praise of others. Like, if you've got envy in your heart and somebody praises another person, says something good about them, the envious person would follow that up with something bad about them. You don't know the whole truth. Somebody says, that's really a nice guy. You'd say, he's not so nice. Once you get to know him, you don't know what I know. But this isn't how love behaves. We love others. And so the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. We're not out to expose the failures and shortcomings and weakness of others. We don't try to make a person seem like they're less than what they are. We don't try to make ourselves look like we're more than what we are. Love does not envy. He also says here in verse 4, love does not vaunt itself. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's a good, interesting word. In fact, this is the only place it appears in the whole New Testament. It means basically it means love doesn't brag. Love doesn't brag. It doesn't boast. It's not self-promoting. One version translates this, love is not forward and self-assertive. Love has no high opinion of itself. Another version translates it, love does not sing its own praises. The old proverb, not biblical proverb, but the old proverb, he that tooteth not his horn doth not get tooted. But love doesn't sing its own praises and has no, it's effortless to praise others sincerely and genuinely. I like the way one version translates this. Love doesn't vaunt itself. It says love isn't rash. It's not rash. It also carries the meaning of being inconsiderate. Love is not inconsiderate. It considers others. It doesn't just put its own self forward or think only of its own self. Love thinks of others. And of course, since we're dealing with marriage, we want to say that love deals with putting your spouse before your own self. The idea of vaunting yourself in the biblical language carries the meaning of self-centered actions. It calls attention to yourself or thinks only of yourself, whereas biblical love, you're going to think of others. A mother wants to think of her children as a father would, but a husband wants to think of his wife. Wife wants to think of her husband. Vaunting yourself is the opposite of humility. And God's called us to be humble and Christ-like, following in his example. The old Syriac version here translates this, love does not raise tumults or disturbances. That's interesting also. Love does not, it's not argumentative. It's not cross and contradictory. It's not crabby. Every now and then you could say, that's a good point. You know, it's not cross. It's not contradictory. It's not crabby. It's not stubborn, self-willed, and it doesn't oppose. Sometimes we oppose others just to do it, just because we're stubborn. Not because we're right, but just because we're stubborn. Love is not argumentative. You know, to be argumentative is to vaunt yourself. It's you're going to have your say. You're going to put it forward. You're going to let them know what you think. Sometimes, you know, we're just supposed to know, just like we're supposed to communicate, we're supposed to know when not to say anything. Here's what else he says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is not puffed up. It's not puffed up. That is, it's not all swollen up like a balloon with its own sense of self-importance. You know what to puff up means? To inflate, like you would inflate a balloon. The idea here is that we get all inflated with pride. Pride's a difficult thing to deal with in a marriage relationship or in any relationship because the proud think that they haven't done anything wrong. And it's very difficult for them to admit fault or guilt. And it's very difficult for them to say, I'm sorry. Pride can do a lot of harm in a relationship. And you know, God hates it. It's one of the seven things he says he hates. In Proverbs chapter 6. He hates it. He tells us he actually opposes the proud, but gives grace to those who are humble. So this is an area in our lives we want to guard against, and it's something that can come. We can be proud of our heritage, proud of our name, proud of our accomplishments, proud of whatever. But it's an important thing to beware of because the Bible says God resists the proud. You know what's another word for pride? Arrogance. Haughty. He says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, here's something else love doesn't do. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. That's a King James word. It means inappropriately. And it's translated in one version, love is not rude. It's not rude. It doesn't behave in a disgraceful manner or an unbecoming way. It doesn't manifest itself or conduct itself inappropriately or in a way that would bring reproach. Love behaves in a proper manner. That's the idea, in a proper manner. And again, the idea here is reflected in Aretha's song, Love is Respectful. We give respect where respect is due. And you know what? We owe respect to our spouse. They put up with you, that's to be respected. Love treats others with respect. Love is courteous. That's also a part of it. Even towards those who are disrespectful to you. So we don't return kind for kind, evil for evil, but respect even to those who are disrespectful to us. Matthew Henry translates this. He's one of the old-time commentators. He says, love is courteous and never passes the bounds of decency. It is decent and kind and courteous and respectful towards all. How about that? Very good. Love is not disrespectful. You ever go shopping and maybe the clerk is disrespectful or rude? Or, you know, we can return evil for evil. We can say, well, I guess you woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. Or, I mean, did I do something to you? Are you always this mean? Or, It is a rude world and a discourteous world, and people can be disrespectful to you or really to anybody. We live in a disrespectful society. We don't have any respect for authority. Kids have no respect for parents. And you know what? I think a lot of it is learned when husband has no respect for his wife, the wife has no respect for her husband, and they speak to each other in ways that teaches children disrespect. And then they wonder why the kid's in trouble, because he's been disrespectful at school towards his teacher, towards the principal, or towards anybody. I mean, when you grew up, when I grew up, we better show respect to our parents, to our grandparents, or there were consequences. But today, there's little respect and no immediate consequence, but the long-term consequence is a generation of disrespectful punks. This is what the Bible says. Love is respectful. It's respectful. Love doesn't behave itself in an unseemly way. It's not rude. It's not crude. It does not stoop to the same manner of the ill-mannered. You don't stoop to doing the same thing. Love is sensitive to others. Love doesn't want to hurt others. It doesn't want to wound others. Husbands, I want to tell you, the last thing in the world you want to do is to hurt your wife. The last thing you want to do is to make her cry. The last thing you want to do. And the same thing is true. You know, wives, maybe you don't think you can hurt your husband. You think he's just tough and made out of rawhide. But I guarantee you, he's got a heart, and his heart's far more sensitive than you realize. And nobody on earth can hurt him more than you can. You see, from other people, we have certain natural defenses. Certain people can criticize us, and we can pretty much shrug it off. Other people can speak to us, and it can be hurtful or mean or critical or whatever, and somehow we can deal with it. But wife, when it comes from you, when it comes from your mouth, when it comes from the venom in your heart, you can hurt your husband like nobody else on earth can hurt him. And you want to keep that in mind, because you can do damage that sometimes is very difficult to undo. Because you can open up wounds and hurts. And again, I remind you, we say things rashly and harshly, and you can never unsay it. You can't unsay it. You can't take it back. You can say, look, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, but it's already done. It's already said. We're glad you're sorry, but shut up next time. And you know, the same thing is true for husbands. Husbands can belittle, they can be thoughtless, they can be cold and cruel and demeaning and disrespectful, just like that, so casually, not realizing how much harm they just did. It was worse than if you punched her in the stomach and knocked all the wind out of her, because you just deflated her, you just denigrated her. You just hurt her to the core of her being. Love doesn't do that. Love does not hurt or wound others. There's been times, I'll tell you, I made my wife cry. I'm glad to say it's been a long time since I made her cry. But there's times where my thoughtlessness or my words or actions made her cry, and it's the worst thing I ever did in my life. To make her cry, oh Lord, Lord, don't let me ever do anything like that again. How can we do that just to break her heart? Well, he goes on, where was I? I was in verse 5. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. It also says in verse 5, love seeketh not her own. Seeketh not her own. The idea here is that love isn't just interested in having its own way. Love isn't just interested in having its own way. Love isn't selfish. Love doesn't only think about itself. Williams, in his version of the New Testament, he translates this, love does not insist upon its rights. Love is not demanding. You know what love is? It's easy to get along with. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't seek its own way. It doesn't have to get in the last word. It doesn't have to get in the last word. It doesn't have to get in the last word. And love doesn't have to be, it doesn't have to be proved right. It doesn't have to be proved right. Just because you're right doesn't mean you should pursue this argument. No, I'm right, and we're going to stay with this until I prove it to you. Love doesn't have to be proved right. Love seeks not her own. There's something in us, something in our nature, this human nature. We want to be right. Even when we're wrong, we're going to somehow prove that we're right. But love isn't assertive. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not demanding. Doesn't have to be proved right. It is unselfish. Just the opposite of a selfish generation. Love is selfless. Selfless. So, you know, this selfishness, well, selfishness is at the heart of a thousand evils. And we do live in a selfish society and a selfish generation where we have our own thoughts and we want our own way and we're going to do things that make us happy and we don't always think about the happiness of others. It amounts to self-worship, actually. But where self rules, Christ is denied and God is not glorified. So I think it's tragic that people are as selfish as they are in the society that we live in. He goes on in verse 5, he says, love is not easily provoked. That's a real good one. Not easily provoked. That means it doesn't get angry quickly. It's not soon angry. Love is not hot-headed. Love doesn't have a short fuse. Love isn't irritable. Williams translates this, love doesn't get provoked. Even when it's being provoked, it doesn't yield to anger. How about that? Love is able to rule over and control its passion. And the passion here, of course, he's speaking about is anger and not lust. Love isn't incited to anger. Love doesn't explode in wrath. Love doesn't throw temper tantrums. Y'all awake?
Amen.
All right. Let's look at how else this is manifested. Love does not hurl accusations or insults. Love does not presume to know another person's heart. It's very easy sometimes to presume that your spouse did something with some evil intent or said something with some evil intent. We jump to conclusions. I guess y'all don't know what I'm talking about, but love will give each other the benefit of the doubt. Love will always give each other the benefit of the doubt. Love does not assume the worst. Love is not difficult to live with. Love is not hard to get along with. There are people that are hard to get along with. There are people that you have to walk on eggshells around. You have to watch carefully every word you say because anything could turn into an explosion. The guy said one time he's married to a magician. He said, my wife could turn anything into an argument. But but sometimes people are hard to get along with. But the whole idea here is that love is not difficult to live with. Why? Because it's not demanding. It's not demanding. Doesn't demand on a doesn't demand its own way. Love is accepting. And here's another thought that goes right along with that. love does not make life miserable for others. You know, there are people who do that. They think their job description is just to inflict misery everywhere they go. In the workplace, neighborhood, family, they're just miserable people and they like to spread the wealth. But love does not make others miserable. That's not what love does. And you can do that in any variety of ways, complaining and just little petty, trivial, bitter thing. You can make everybody around you miserable, but love doesn't do that. In fact, love can turn an angry, bitter, miserable person into a kind and gentle and gracious person. The Lord can do that if we'll let Him. If we'll let Him transform us. And that's what He does. He comes in with His Spirit and He performs a revolution in our lives. Turns us from these angry people into gracious people. Turns us into kind people. Diane spoke a little while ago about her dad, who was a very difficult person, a very intimidating person. Some of you knew my father-in-law. He was a great big hulk of a man, an ex-Marine, a truck driving. He should have been a prize fighter, I guess, because we all considered him indestructible. And he actually liked to fight. He seemed to enjoy it. And he was not the kind of person you ever wanted to fight. But we called him a grizzly bear because that's what he was. Touchy, irritable, difficult, drunk a lot of the time. Just a hard person, very hard person. But my father-in-law got saved. He got to the point in his life where he realized he had pretty much destroyed his wife and everybody around him. And his wife filed for divorce. And he was devastated. He didn't think that day would ever come. But there came a point where she said, you know what, I can't take anymore. I can't deal with you anymore. He had alienated all his children. And he was ready to either kill himself or have a change. And we were concerned that he was going to kill himself. He was not beyond doing something like that. But he called me up. He said, Rusty, my life's a mess. I don't know what to do. I need to change. He said, would you come pray for me? And I remember going over to pray for him. He cried like a baby. And I'm going to tell you, the Lord changed his heart and changed his life from that day forward. The man who was a grizzly bear and a terror, became a teddy bear. And if I tell you that that's true, those of you who knew him would testify, the grizzly bear became a teddy bear. He wound up in the back of our church, he'd give you a big old bear hug, just as loving and gracious and kind and do anything in the world for you. Transformed. Who but Christ can turn a grizzly bear into a teddy bear? Who but Christ can turn a mean person into a kind person? Who but Christ can turn a miserable human being into a gracious, pleasant person to be around? Only Christ can do that. But you know what? We have to want Him to do it. You can't point to your spouse and say, yeah, you need to get changed. The change starts with us. It starts right here where we say, Lord, I'm the miserable person. I'm the one that is unkind and uncharitable and thoughtless. I'm the one that provokes and people have to walk on eggshells around. I'm the one that needs change. Lord, transform me, change me. And you know, the Lord delights to answer such prayers. Amen. He'll give you plenty of opportunities to see if you mean it. Because something will happen. Maybe your spouse will say something where you could explode and normally you would. But he's going to find out if you meant what you said. Let me change. I'd like to be long-suffering. Well, how do you think you learn it? By opportunities. Opportunities come so that you can be gracious instead of explosive. You can be kind instead of cruel. You can be patient instead of short-tempered. Well, he says, love is not irritable. Love does not make people miserable. That is the people around you. Then he goes back to what love does do. You know, first he said what love does, then he said what love doesn't do. Now he's in verse 7, and he says what love does again. Love hopes all things. There's no fading of its love. Love is so tough, so resilient. Love bounces back. Love rallies. Even when it's slapped down, injured, wounded, love will continue to endure. It will continue to trust. Love clings to the hope of the promise of God. However dark the circumstances, love doesn't quit. Love doesn't quit. Love will hold on. That's what it does. It's got this tremendous power of endurance. Love does. There's nothing weak about love. He says, love endures all things. It's resolute. It holds on. It survives even under difficult circumstances. It'll endure even the darkest times. When many marriages fall apart during trial and difficulty, like we talked about earlier, death of a child, loss of a job, bankruptcies. You know, these things destroy many marriages. But love will endure all things. Love doesn't let go. Love doesn't quit. Love is resolute. Love is resilient. Love bounces back. Love rallies. Love is tough. Love is a powerful thing. I mean, biblical love doesn't let go, doesn't quit, doesn't back off. It endures, and it does so without complaint. Without complaint. You could say love is tenacious. It's got those bulldog jaws that don't let go. The snapping turtle jaws. Love is tenacious. I like that definition. It never quits. It never loses hope. It endures all things. And of course, Christ is our perfect example in all of this. He does go on and he says, love never fails. It never wilts. It never withers. It never runs out. It never wears out. It never fades. This is like God's love for you. It never fades. It never runs out. I'm glad God's love for me hasn't run out or faded. I'll tell you this. Every time you hear of a person who got a divorce, that is a testimony that human love does fade. Sometimes, even when people genuinely love each other, they can't get along. Human love is frail. Human love is brittle. Whereas divine love, the love of God, doesn't fail. It doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. It's not at all like human love. This kind of love, this divine love, doesn't end. It's not quenched. It's not extinguished. It never ceases. It's perpetual. It's forever. It's forever love. And this is the kind of love God wants you and I to have. We've taken vows together. If you're either married or engaged to be married, and you're about to take those vows. But if you've taken those vows, it's that you take this woman or this man to be your spouse, and forsaking all others, you commit yourself to this one and this one alone. And you commit yourself to them, to live with them, to love them, to honor them and cherish them. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. We've seen marriages dissolve because the family went into bankruptcy. Bankruptcy is a terrible thing. It's a difficult thing. Some people put it right up there with things like divorce and other tragedies and traumas. Bankruptcy is some of the worst things people ever experienced. I think today maybe it's not as bad as it used to be. Used to, it carried such a stigma and it was so difficult to get over it. But some people, because of bankruptcy, have wound up divorced. Well, their spouse said, look, you know, I was counting on you to provide for me a nice house or a nice way of life, and if you can't do that, I'm out of here. It's very true. Diane and I, know more than one person who put a bullet in their head because of bankruptcy, because they just didn't feel like they could go on, that life was over, that they lost everything and now they have nothing to live for. Well, I would say that's a pretty shallow understanding of what life is all about. There's been many a person who's lost everything but didn't lose anything that was important. And when you have your love for each other and your commitment to Christ, your love for the Lord, you've still got everything. You've got everything. I read something where Matthew Henry got robbed one time. This was an old Christian fellow. He lived back in the 18th century. A robber took everything he had, robbed him, took his wallet, took his watch, took everything he had. He wrote about it later, and he said, you know, I'm thankful that even though this robber took everything I had, he didn't take much. Took everything I had, but he didn't take much. He said, I'm thankful also that though he took my possessions, he did not take my life. And you know what else he said? And I'm also thankful that I'm the one who got robbed, and I was not the one doing the robbing. There's always plenty for us to be thankful for, even in the midst of our trials and troubles. I'm a testimony that you can lose everything and actually lose nothing at all. Because everything that we lost, the Lord has replaced and replaced more than before and better than before. And I didn't lose anything that was important. It was a lesson taught to me by my own dad when he faced the loss of everything that he ever worked for. He was getting sued for everything he owned, and it was my fault. But I was crying tears and telling him, Dad, you're about to lose everything you ever worked for your whole life. You're going to lose your house, everything. He said, son, if I lose everything, all they're going to do is take away these things. He said, they can't take away what's really important. He said, they can't take the Lord out of my heart. He said, they can't take away my family. So I'll start over. That's what he said. I'll start over. I'll never, ever forget that. He said, I'll start over. Amen. It bothered me more than it bothered him that he stood to lose everything he had. He wound up where he didn't lose everything he had. The Lord was gracious to him and gracious to me because a lot of this was my fault. But powerful lesson was learned. Very powerful lesson. Love is forever. Love doesn't have to assign the blame for evils, for tragedies, for difficulties. As we spoke a little earlier, love will rally, and you know what it does? It pulls together. Together. What a key that is. Together, you and your spouse, with your faith in Christ, you are an indestructible force. No power in hell can overcome the two of you pulling together, praying together, standing together, believing together. Your home built on a rock, trusting in Christ, you can't lose. Even if you lose everything you have, you've got the Lord, you've got each other, the Lord's going to see you through. Amen. Love endures. This is what he says. Love never fails. It's terrible how much value we place on things. We assign so much worth and value to things that don't last, things you can't keep, because you know you're going to leave them one day. No matter how much you accumulate or buy, you're going to have to leave it all. And yet we assign so much value to these things. Many times we see people who will even sacrifice their own family in order to acquire things and to achieve things, neglect their family, lose their family, and pay that price willingly to acquire things. It's not worth it. The things don't last, and in the end, you realize the things don't matter. They really don't. What matters? Your relationship to the Lord and your relationship to each other. You've been given something very precious and something very valuable. You've been given love. There are people who go through their whole life and never know what real love is, never experience it, never have given it, never have received it. But you've been given a very special gift, a very special heritage. And that is through Christ, you can know real love. You can enjoy real love, receive real love, and give real love. Love that cares. Love that isn't self-inflated, self-important, and selfish, but love that is thoughtful, kind, considerate, gracious. Love that radiates out of a heart committed to Christ and committed to each other. And today, that's the challenge I leave you with. If you've never committed your life to Christ, then now is the perfect time to do so, because it's your relationship to Christ, personal, real, genuine relationship to Christ, that will enable you to live a life of lasting love, of true love, of real love. Because I'm going to tell you, the love I just told you about, no mere human can live that way. It's going to take Christ in you to enable you to live like that. But live like that, you can. Live like that, you can. If your life and your home is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as a prayer. Lord, forgive me. Lord, come into my heart. Lord, transform me. Lord, change me. Have you ever invited the Lord into your marriage? Invited him into your home? Come be Lord of our house, Lord of our home. Remember, he performed his first miracle at Cana of Galilee at the wedding. It tells me the Lord came to their wedding because they invited him, and he'll come to your home if you invite him. Have you invited him to be Lord of your life and Lord of your home, Lord of your family? Lord, be Lord of our marriage. Let our marriage glorify you and honor you. Let our words and our actions honor and glorify you. Let our thoughts honor and glorify you. He is Lord. But you know, you can keep him out. You can keep him out. You can deny him. You can ignore him. Or you can put out the red carpet, the welcome mat, and say, come, Lord Jesus, to my heart. Change my mouth the way I speak. Change my mind the way I think. Change my attitude, my outlook. Let me speak with love. Let me be a gracious, loving person. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this group of husbands and wives today. I thank you, Lord, that they were willing to sacrifice the better part of their day to be here, to learn of you and to know more about how to live in a marriage relationship that would honor and glorify you. I pray for each one here today, Lord. I pray especially for those whose commitment to you has been shaky or wavering. I pray, Lord, that you will help each and every one that's here today to commit their whole heart to you and their home to you, their marriage to you. That each and every one would invite you in to transform their attitudes and thoughts and speech. Help us to be the men and women who love as we should. Our prayer, Lord, today, for each and every one here, is that we would know truly what it is to live happily ever after. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you got something out of these three sessions today. This is the first time we've done a marriage conference like this, all in one day. And I want to give a special thanks to everyone who helped to pull it off, because it's not just me that does this. It's all the people who made it happen by working behind the scenes, putting this together, organizing it, orchestrating it, preparing it, pulling it all together, and laboring behind the scenes to make it happen. And to all of those laborers, helpers, organizers, agonizers, I want to thank you all today and appreciate you very much and ask the Lord to bless you bountifully for it. Thank all of our table leaders for helping in their time of discussion. I thank all of you for coming. And I pray that the Lord ministered to you and encouraged you through this time. If we can talk to you more, if you'd like more information about marriage, we have a series of messages on the subject, entire series that I know would be a blessing and an encouragement to you. We'll be happy to talk to you about those. We may even have some on the back table here. You can go online to faithfulword.com, faithfulword.com, and we have marriage our marriage conference online where you can just click and play. They're all there. They're all free. Just click and play. You can listen to those messages. I know they'll edify you and encourage you, and I would encourage you to do that. If you don't have a church home, we welcome you to come and worship with us. We have services tomorrow at 10. We'd love to see you then. We have also our midweek service on Wednesdays at 7. We'd love to see you then. Yes, ma'am. We have prayer on Mondays, and we have a 7 o'clock, and we have a foundations class every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. You're invited to attend any of it and all of it. Thank you for coming. God be with you. The Lord bless you, keep you, use you. Amen. You go with Him.